1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we enter a new section of this book. Real quickly, were there any further questions regarding tongues and what goes for charismatic gifts and so on today? I know that we could probably talk about this for months, but was there anything that, an unanswered question perhaps, that somebody here had? Your last chance. Until it's open for them, anyway. All right. Chapter 15. Now, remember, you had all these issues there in Corinth. You had issues regarding taking each other to court. You had issues regarding the status of marriage and immorality that was going on in the church. You had problems regarding divisions. And it was over amazing things. You know, who their favorite preacher was out of the people that used to come and preach to these folks. You had issues regarding the Lord's Supper. You had issues regarding spiritual gifts. And here, they had issues regarding the resurrection. Now, as a running start, we've dealt with this a little bit already in the past. In Greek philosophy, and this was the dominant cult, this is dealing with the culture. You know, we have to deal with the corruption of American culture as far as the gospel is concerned and the materialism and everything that goes with that. And we understand that that is really one of the chief points of antagonism to the gospel of Jesus Christ in America. In ancient Roman times, especially in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, where Corinth was in Greece, you had this Greek culture that one of the things, as far as their philosophy was concerned, was that if something is material, if it's matter, if it's made of something tangible, you know, like this pulpit, my hand, this marker, you know, whatever. Those things are inherently inferior or even evil. And that the spirit world, the being, what you are inside, and spirit beings and the gods and all those were, by and large, inherently good. And they had this dichotomy that death was an escape from the entrapments of a negative thing. This is one of the reasons why Romans were big into suicide, actually, was because they could escape something, and they believed, in their distorted view, that they were going to jump into something that was better, whereas, of course, without Jesus Christ, they were not. So this idea that the material is inherently evil, which is why they had trouble with our next subject, which is the resurrection. The idea that we would escape a physical existence only to come back to it was contrary to their philosophy. Yes?
If they felt that the escapement would cause them to be have a better life, then why did they kill all the Christians? I would think that they would have wanted to keep them alive. And, I mean, that kind of seems to go against...
All right. It has to do with the same thing of philosophers, that there are people, there are probably thousands of people, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people, that believe that everything around them is not actually real. I'm serious.
We see those people all the time.
Okay, yeah. But I'll guarantee you, I'm serious, and that's an old philosophy too. That it's all imagination, it's all a state of mind. But I'll guarantee you that there's not a single one of them that lives that way, because they still feed themselves and they still sleep and they still get something to drink and they still deal with the necessities of the physical existence. So even though, you know, the logical conclusions of what you believe do not always manifest themselves. And to be honest, we as born-again believers do not always follow through in the logical implications of what we believe as well. For example, if we believe, which the scripture teaches, that we live a mortal life for our 70 or whatever the duration is, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are not judged for our sin, but we are rather judged for rewards based on what we did with the opportunities God gave us in this life. But for the lost, they are judged for their sin and punished accordingly. And there are degrees of punishment. Luke chapter 12, verse 47, 48, and there's some other places in Scripture as well. If we believed that this window of time, our mortal lives, determine where we will spend a never-ending existence hereafter, you would think that we would do nothing else but endeavor to win other people to our position. If we really believe that. Because everyone out there is a living soul that will spend some eternity someplace. And if we really, truly believe that, we would do nothing but evangelize. But we don't. We don't consider the logical implications of what we believe. And, you know, we're guilty of the same thing as the pagan philosophers in that department. Well, yes, but at the same time, we can pray. But the Scripture makes it very clear in Romans chapter 12 that it is by the foolishness of preaching, and not just what I'm doing here, but what you folks do if you're sharing the gospel with somebody else, is by the foolishness of preaching that the gospel goes forth and people are saved. So we could be on our face for days at a time praying for the salvation of souls, and God may use that. But if no one's going to open their mouth, there's no tool to be used. Yes. But right. But what I'm my point is that prayers are not a substitute for actually sharing the gospel. And we need to do both. It isn't one or the other, but there very definitely needs to be both. So, does that, you know, that we don't, even as believers, we do not follow through and consistently consider the implications of what we believe. Now, with the Greeks inheriting that philosophy, though, that material things are inherently evil and a spirit existence is inherently good, they had a major prejudice against the resurrection. Why would God, in the first place, become matter, die, be released from this, and then come back to it? This is why the gospel was, Paul talks about this a number of places in the epistles, that the Greeks considered this whole concept foolish because it was totally contrary to the mindset that they had beforehand. That's the baggage that they brought with them. You know, everybody, depending on their background, their culture, their religious experience, what they were taught growing up, come into their approach to the gospel, either hearing it or even the things they wrestle with after they believe it, with the things that they brought with them, the baggage they carry with them. And for the Greeks, there was this great prejudice against a perfect, holy, and yet physical existence. And they struggled with that. And in Corinth, it was a problem. In verse 1, we have the introduction to the subject. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. The word gospel means literally good news. It means literally good news. And so Paul is going to, in these first 11 verses, or actually a little bit, four verses, deal with the base, the core of the gospel. Now, if we are dealing with the doctrine of salvation, what the Scripture says and the nuts and bolts of how it works and all the details of it, it couldn't fit in those four verses. You can get a summary, a basic idea, or one aspect of it, and that's what he's going to be dealing with here. But as far as some of the details and implications and how it works and the nuts and bolts, that is not necessarily what he's going to be covering here. So the basic thing, the gospel which I preached to you, and remember, had the Corinthians heard the gospel prior to Paul's arrival? No. He was the first act in town. He was the one that came in and declared to them the gospel. It says, which also ye received, and wherein they stand. This is their basis, their standing, as far as their security, as far as their salvation is concerned. And then he expands on this in verse 2, by which also ye are saved, through through the gospel. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, some have said, oh, he's teaching in verse 2 that you can lose your salvation. Let's talk about that for just a moment. There's a lot of folks that believe you can lose your salvation. There are several, there's a spectrum on that. There are folks that believe, some of the extreme holiness groups believe that if you sin, you lose your salvation. Now, yeah, exactly. When I was in high school, one of the janitors at my public high school was a Pentecostal holiness fellow. He was doing his job. You'd see his lips moving all the time. Now, we had, this lasted in that little window that I happened to be in high school. We had an open campus, which meant if you didn't have class, you weren't supposed to be wandering around, but you could go pretty much, you'd go home. You'd go into town. You could go down to the commons. They had several places where you could just go and be. But you weren't supposed to be wandering the halls. So there was some liberty as far as moving around. And so I went up and talked to this guy. I said, hey, I noticed your lips moving. I said, are you praying? Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah. And I said, boy, you're doing a lot of praying. He says, well, I'm praying that if I've sinned, Lord God, save me. Because I may have sinned unconsciously, and if I sin, I lose my salvation. And then I talked a little bit about security. I said, where is your peace? Where is your security? How do you know from moment to moment that you're saved? The scripture says we can know. Well, you know what? Right when I ask the Lord to save me, I know I'm saved. But, a moment later when I may have, can you imagine? This poor guy, moment by moment, here he is uncertain as to, it's almost like an exaggeration of the Catholic doctrine of, depends on what state of grace you die in. Just a horrible situation like that. Then you have others that still believe you can lose your salvation, but they're over to the area where they believe that you can renounce your faith. And the Free Will Baptists, for example, are of that stripe. Most of your Russian Baptists are of that view as well. They believe that you can renounce your salvation, therefore it's gone. Now, there's a problem with that. Now, part of those are conclusions drawn from observation. Most, if you have known Christ for any number of years, you have probably come across somebody that made a profession of faith and lived it, evidently, sometimes for a number of years. And then, somewhere along the way, something came up and they cast aside what they believe. I don't believe that anymore. I believe that's a fairy tale. I believe it's gone. I don't hold to that anymore. And the question is, did they lose their salvation or did they ever have it in the first place? My contention is they probably never had it in the first place. And I'm going to derive that because we can't base our theology on what we see. Now remember, for most people, when you're dealing with people, experience trumps truth. We dealt with this with the tongues issue. If I've done it, don't be showing me what the scripture says because I know it's true because I've done it. Or I've seen it. Seeing is believing. But the scripture says that what you saw isn't true. Yeah, but I saw it anyway. Truth is in this book. There have been a number of times, and you could probably look back at a number of experiences in your own life, where you were absolutely dead, you were positive that something was so. And then a little bit more investigation or somebody gave you a piece of the puzzle that you didn't have before, and it's like, oh my, I misunderstood that entirely. But you were so positive before. And so we can't allow experience to trump truth. If the scripture declares something to be so, that's the way it is. And if we observe somebody that may have made it, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, they got all excited about the gospel, they read their Bibles and they were sharing the gospel with other people, and they were praying and they were very much in earnest, and that may have gone on for a number of years, and then something happened somewhere along the way in their lives, and they got, I don't want that anymore. Now, you've got one of two options. Either you've got someone who's born again, and they are embittered against the Lord, and therefore are dealing with a quenching of the spirit, or you're dealing with somebody who is, you know, the parable of the sower, somebody who's been choked out by weeds or whatever the case may be. But the scripture makes it very clear: by their fruit you shall know them. So even though you might have seen some things that look like the real thing, very often they're actually tares. And when it comes time to producing fruit, you don't see the fruit. And therefore, it's a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. And so you really have both. You really have both. But the scripture makes it very clear you can't lose your salvation. All right? I'll give you an example. Let's look at John 3:16, first of all. Very simply. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now here's the question. When do you get everlasting life? When you believe. If it can be snatched away at some time or along the way, is it everlasting? No, see, you're undermining the very nature of everlasting life. All right, I want you to go to, keep your finger here, because we are going to come back to 1 Corinthians if we have enough time. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Now, who saves us? Do we save us or does God save us? Is it a partnership? No, God saves us. It is a work of God. Who keeps us? The Lord keeps us. Philippians chapter, and by the way, there's a bunch of different passages we could look at that are going to teach the same thing that we're dealing with here today. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God has started, he will complete. And that's dealing with his work in you as an individual. If you know Christ as Savior, what God has started to do in you, he will complete. What's the completion? Your glorification. So what God has started, he will do. And also, if you hold that you can lose your salvation, you are undermining the very nature of the gospel. And Paul talks about this in Galatians. Are we saved by grace and kept by works? Are we made perfect, as he says in Galatians, are we made perfect by our good works? No. It is a work of God. It's all of grace. Now, this doesn't mean we're totally passive in the thing. We're just along for the ride, you know, some sort of tourist, train or something. There are things that we are told to do. But what God is doing in us is not us conforming. It is God transforming us. And it is a work that God is doing. All right. So if that's the case, if we cannot lose our salvation, then what is he talking about there in verse 2? By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Pardon me?
Unless you faked it.
When I was a camp counselor, in the summer of 84, I had a kid in junior high camp that you really wanted to lock in a box and leave him in the woods somewhere. The kid was awful. None of the other kids wanted to be around him. He was just mean, nasty. We had this kind of dopey kid that was like this all the time. Big buck teeth sticking out. And this guy, for whatever reason, turned around and punched this kid in the mouth, sliced his hand open on his buck teeth. The other kid's like, huh? Didn't get hurt at all. This kid had just sliced through his knuckles. And I think, man, you deserve whatever you got. This kid was just nasty all week long. And the other kid hadn't done anything to him. He was awful all week long. He was a liar. He was a thief. He was just mean and nasty. And he was scoffing at the things of the gospel all week long. And I thought, you need to get, you know what? You're not a believer and God needs to get hold of you. He says, all right. All right, I want to get saved then. Now, this is the only time in my life I've ever done this. I wouldn't counsel him. I wouldn't go through the gospel and lead him through a prayer. Because what that kid was wanting was to be able to say, yeah, I've done that. That's what he was wanting. That's the only time in my life I can recall ever doing something like that. Having dealt with the kid for the previous 4 days, I was reasonably certain that he was not in earnest. And he went to his parents dragged him off to a sound Bible preaching church. So it wasn't like this was something new to him. But we were dealing with somebody who is unregenerate. And you have people that go, now that's an extreme example of people, somebody's going through the motions, but you have other people that they misunderstand what the gospel is. One of the things, I say this carefully, does the Bible teach that when salvation occurs, in a sense, Jesus comes and dwells within our hearts? All right, it does. However, when you are preaching the gospel, you say, what you folks need to do is ask Jesus to come into your heart. Is that the gospel?
No.
No, it's not. And yet, that has become so much a part of our child evangelism that very often children will make a profession of faith and they are clueless as to what's going on. They don't know what this is about. They don't understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of their sin, and the problem is that they're bad and need to be forgiven. Instead, they're thinking of this mystical, magical thing of they can invite somebody who loves them into their hearts, and that's what it's all about. They don't know the understanding of forgiveness. That's not part of the connection. And yet, what is indispensable for gospel truth is the idea that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. And that's what it's all about. That's what the cross, that's the center, that's the purpose of the cross. And to ask some little kid, would you like to ask Jesus to come to your heart? Okay. What's that mean? I don't know, but I'm going to do it. Yes. Yeah, what decision are you making? There needs to be gospel truth. You know, some preachers get up, tell a whole bunch of stories, and then give an invitation, and people, it's like the very convincing used car salesman. Boy, he can sell you anything. And I'm not against invitations. I'm not against evangelistic work. I strongly encourage it. But at the same time, we need to make sure that we understand people, that people know what is the gospel. Why are you in need of Christ? What did he do for you? And why is it necessary for you to trust him? Yes.
I, in my way of thinking, associate these people that Paul is talking to in the Corinthians with what I call today mass psychology of people, everybody just going forward in a group because everybody else is doing it.
Yeah.
And I think that's what happened to a lot of these Corinthian people.
It's. I mean, he wasn't holding that citywide campaign or something, but at the same time, the idea is whether or not they understood the nature of the gospel, and whether or not they were truly trusting Christ. People go through emotion, go through the motions. People make a profession, and I dare say that probably a number of you, at one time or another, made a profession and then got saved later on. And I'm hearing some of your testimonies in the past. I'm seeing some heads nodding. Yeah, that was me. You know, make sure. But we need to also make sure that we are careful in dealing with children, that they understand the nature of the gospel. I saw a hand over here. Yes?
I think that the word sin has become a disconnect to this whole thing. It's almost a taboo type thing.
Yeah.
And it's the good news, but the good news is that the sin has been taken care of.
One of the problems we face is the mega church movement that's out there. They don't preach on sin, or at least very little of it. There's some that do. Well, exactly. The purpose is to pack the house. If I preach something that the people don't want to hear, they won't come back, and therefore I don't preach on it. Next week, I'm giving a fair warning. Actually, I might not because of the baptism next week, but sometime in the next 2 weeks, I'll be preaching on money. Why? Because Matthew chapter 6 deals with it. All right? People don't want to hear about that one. Giving a fair warning. Feel free to disappear that week if you want. But if your purpose is to draw a crowd, then you don't preach out of things that make people feel uncomfortable. And the first thing you've got to do when you're preaching the gospel is you've got to get somebody lost. And therefore, it's one of the don't know, grievous things about evangelical Christianity, especially here in America, is that we have watered down the gospel so much that you got all these people who are excited about church and excited about Jesus, but I dare say that a huge number of them are clueless as to what really is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what goes for evangelicalism today is not what was gospel preaching a couple of generations ago. You deal with the sin issue because people are feeling guilty because they are guilty and they need forgiveness. And that's why Christ came. So, is the standing of the people in verse 2, and that's Paul's point. Are you truly trusting, standing in that gospel message? Do you understand what this is about? Have you truly put your faith and trust in Christ? That God became a man to pay the penalty of our sin. And in that, what he did gets put on our account by trusting, wholly and completely, trusting in what he did on our behalf. That's the gospel. Asking Jesus into your heart does not convey that idea. It is a result. But that'd be kind of like saying, hey, how would you like a down payment on your glorification? Oh, yeah, I want that. Well, why don't you ask God for that down payment on your glorification? Okay, God, I want that down payment on my glorification. Is that salvation?
No.
That's just as much gospel as asking Jesus into your heart. And I think that we mess with kids' minds when we dilute the gospel that way, and we're not giving them an evangelistic message. We're telling them one of the results of what happens when they're saved. And then here's the gospel in a nutshell. These are two verses that I would recommend you mark in your Bible. It's a good thing to memorize. If somebody says, well, what is a Christian? Well, let me tell you what Paul preached. And he says, this is the gospel. And those who believe the gospel are Christians. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And half your outline deals with those two verses, and we're going to have to come back to that next week. Yes, Dave?
I learned those verses as fact, and proof.
Yes.
Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. That was fact, proof, you were buried. And it rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That was the fact.
Yeah.
And that it was seen. That was the proof.
Understand that when we deal with new revelation in the New Testament, the New Testament is, by and large, an explanation of what had already been given in the Old. There really isn't that much new information in the New Testament. It's mostly an explanation of what was already revealed. All right, we're going to expand on that next week. Save your notes. Any questions or comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Father, may we be careful to make sure that we understand the nature of the gospel ourselves. And Father, as we share this with other people, Father, may we make sure that they understand the nature of the gospel. And if somebody is putting their faith and trust in Christ as Savior, may they understand that the nature of that is for their forgiveness. Father, may we be faithful in this. May we consider the implications of what we believe. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.